Some of you know the movie Dead Poets Society. Robin Williams stars as the English teacher John Keating at an elite boarding school for boys. In one scene, he gathers students around a display case full of pictures from the past, and he has one boy read from a poem by Robert Herrick, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." Mr. Keating then explains a Latin phrase expressing a similar sentiment, carpe diem, seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. And he then asks, why does the writer use these lines? And one boy answers, because he's in a hurry. No, Mr. Keating says, thank you for playing anyway. Keating then pauses and says, because we're food for worms, lads. Each and every one of us in this room is going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. And he then asked them to lean into this display case and listen to the voices from the past. And then he whispers over their shoulders, seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. Well, in Ecclesiastes 11 to 12, we could say the preacher gathers us round like Mr. Keating did those young boys. Especially here, the preacher brings young people face to face with their mortality. And like Mr. Keating, the preacher uses death not to paralyze with fear, but to make our lives count. But unlike Mr. Keating, Ecclesiastes considers these things in light of our Creator. God has portioned you only so many days. How are you spending them? The wise life stays generous, joyful, and Godward until dust. That's our main idea. The wise life stays generous, joyful, and Godward till dust. Let's see how this comes together. We'll start reading God's word in verse 1. It says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the rink of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Father, I ask that you would give us insight and wisdom as we read this passage and study it for ourselves. Help us to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage has three parts here. Verses 1 to 6, you will notice, repeat the line, "You don't know," and that gets repeated to motivate a life busy with generosity. Verses 7 to 10 then emphasize our duty to enjoy the life God gives, and then chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, close the main body of Ecclesiastes with poetry about the end of life under the sun. And so let's start with verses 1 to 6. Notice first the contrast between this and the foolish rulers that ended chapter 10. So instead of rising early, you might remember, to work hard, the foolish rulers partied in the morning and caused the house to collapse. By contrast, it's the life of wisdom stays busy with generosity. It stays busy with generosity. Something else is the repeated line that you hear in this section: "You know not." We hear it four times. Verse 2, "You know not what disaster may happen on earth," so we can't predict the future, right? An economy catches up and then war breaks out. You know, a new subdivision finishes, but then an earthquake levels buildings. Life under the sun doesn't come in neat, predictable ways. We also don't know the work of God. Verse 5, "As you do not know the way the spirit," meaning the life breath, "comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know," there's a third one, "the work of God who makes everything." So ultrasound technology gives us some stunning images of children in the womb, but even then mystery abounds with how exactly God gives life. And if we can't figure that out, how much less God's work in everything that's going on in the world? His point echoes something we've heard repeatedly, and also from chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Verses 3 through 4 anticipated this point that he's making here. The clouds are full of rain, we observe, but why did they empty themselves there and not here? If the tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, well, there it will lie, right? We have no control, nor do we have explanations for all of it. Some things are just God's business. But if all you do is sit around and pretend like you can sort it out to guarantee positive outcomes, well, then you're never going to reap. And that's the illustration of verse 4, a farmer who's reluctant to take any risks until he can sort out what only God knows. And so he ends up doing nothing. Verse 6 then gives the final, "You know not." You do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So the context, again, is a farmer. He's sowing seed, but he doesn't know whether the crop is going to be successful. Life under the sun leaves us with no guaranteed outcomes. Now, for many, this becomes an excuse for cynicism or laziness. or inaction. You know, if I can't know the future, and if I can't figure out the way God works in all these little details, and I can't guarantee success, well, then why bother with anything? But that's not the path of wisdom, the preacher is telling us. Wisdom trusts God with the unknowns and gets busy with generosity. Notice both sets of commands here. One set comes in verses 1 to 2. It says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, some take this to illustrate overseas commerce. Like you put your grain on the ship, you send it out across the water, and eventually you get a return back. Others have shown that releasing bread upon the water was an ancient metaphor for doing good. You know, one should throw away a good deed, as it were. You might be surprised by the way it blesses you in return, would be the idea. Either way, I think verse 2 clarifies the main point. Whether you busy yourself with industry or good deeds, the goal isn't to pad your wallet or make yourself look good. The goal is this unrestrained generosity. He says, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So the number 7, signifying fullness, taking it to 8, urges this big-hearted giving, this open-handedness. Give fully and then some more. And why live this way? Because you may not get the chance for generosity later. Disaster might strike. Circumstances might leave you in a place where you can't help later on, like you could help today. You could be dead tomorrow. You could be like the man in Jesus' parable of the rich fool, right? Industrious, planting crops, making money, building bigger barns, hoarding it all for yourself, and then suddenly dead. God called him a fool because he was not rich toward God. He was not generous toward others. So the preacher is telling us here, don't wait until it's too late. Give yourself fully to generosity today while you have opportunity. Steward the days that you're given to bless others. You know, it's no accident here that bread and portion have appeared multiple times in Ecclesiastes, and each time we're told to enjoy our bread and to enjoy our portion because they are gifts from God. And now here we learn that enjoying God's gifts includes giving them away. Giving them away just like he does, freely, regularly, lavishly, abundantly. The other set of commands comes in verse 6. In the morning, he says, sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you don't know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So don't abandon diligence just because you don't know how something will turn out. I hope that's freeing for some of you. Some of you won't act until you have perfect knowledge of assured results. But if you wait to figure out what you can never know, you will never act. So don't get paralyzed by what you can't plan for to the nth degree, is what he's saying. Do something productive with the time you have. Try different things. Keep sowing seed, even if you don't see immediate results. The wise life makes use of every opportunity to do good. You never know how God might bless it. I think something he's trying to say is this your life? How are you spending the time God gives you? You know, not all of us have the same abilities, nor the same health circumstances, nor the same financial situation. The question isn't, are you doing as much as the person next to you? The question is, what are you doing with the portion God has given you today? And would you say that you're busy with generosity? How could you better spend your time to bless others? The apostles echo this same wisdom. For Christians, for example, this is Ephesians 5, for Christians, Jesus has made us lights in this dark world. And part of our light is this. This is Ephesians 5, verses 16 and 17. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So the foolish life walks around, it doesn't consider what the will of the Lord is, and thus it doesn't stay busy with the things of the Lord. But the wise life seeks to know God's will, and then it makes best use of the time in light of God's will. Well, what does that include? Well, things like working hard, with integrity, sharing what you have, meeting needs, speaking the truth, building up the church, nurturing the family, spreading the gospel, discipling others, resting to do it all again tomorrow. Galatians 6 is another example. Galatians 6, 9 and 10, it says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity isn't making the doing of good incidental. As if to say, you know, as it fits in with your schedule. Paul is saying to be strategic with the days you have left. You won't always have the opportunities that God is giving you right now. And so make the most of them in doing good to everyone. Think strategically about your time and resources. Quit the endless scrolling and work hard and find ways to bless others. I wonder, is there any need that you know of that you've been hesitant to meet? Perhaps you know of a specific material need of a church member. Or maybe it's a need like companionship or discipleship or caring for kids or helping with marriage or parenting. Maybe a need for encouragement in a time of grief. Maybe there's need for reconciliation with someone, but you just keep putting it off, pushing it down the road, waiting for just the right time. Or maybe you know of someone's need to hear the good news of Jesus. Are you hesitant to act because you're afraid of how that might turn out? Or maybe it's that you're just waiting for that perfect moment. And the preacher is telling us, be careful. If that's how you're thinking, you might never act. Wisdom trusts God with the unknowns, and it gets busy with generosity toward others. Like Christ, wisdom says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The wise life also finds joy in God's gifts. It finds joy in God's gifts. Verse 7 is so good, and one that I need to remember when I'm struggling with seasons of depression. I can go into hiding mode and forget to go outside and see the light God has made. And the preacher says, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And so, verse 8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. So if you see the sun, rejoice. He's saying it's a sign that you have life. God has granted you another day. The light of your life has not yet expired. And he repeats himself in verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Don't hold back, in other words. Enjoy every moment you're given. Verse 10 gets at the same idea, but stated negatively. Remove vexation from your heart. and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So vexation appears a couple other times in Ecclesiastes, and the idea is that when we experience the brokenness of the world, you know, it weighs down the heart. Your heart is vexed. Well, here, to remove vexation means don't let what's broken blind you to what's still beautiful. Don't let your groaning turn into grumpiness that can't ever enjoy God's gifts. God wants you to enjoy the gifts He gives, just like a good father wants his child to enjoy the new bike or the new Lego set or enjoy the ice cream or enjoy the trip to the park or the ball game. People sometimes get the impression that Christianity is against the enjoyment of things. And they get that impression because some Christians themselves don't know how to enjoy earthly things. Some live with a quasi-Gnostic view of the world. Spiritual things good, earthly things bad. But God made the world good, and God affirmed the world's goodness by becoming a man. And we see Jesus, what, eating and drinking. He enjoyed feasts. He satisfied 5,000 with 12 baskets of leftovers. God wants you to enjoy the world He made. But what about the end of verse 9? But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Is He tempering joy with the threat of judgment? Well, that's one way to read it, and we could point to other places in Scripture where judgment certainly sobers us to enjoy things in the right way. But the Hebrew here can also be translated and know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And so rather than an adversative qualifier, it becomes a consecutive encouragement here. The idea being that God will judge us for our failure to enjoy His gifts. God wants you to enjoy His gifts that much. Will Kynes is assistant professor of Old Testament at Samford University. He specializes in Old Testament wisdom literature. He wrote a fascinating article showing how this verse alludes to Numbers chapter 15, verse 39, which seems to contradict the preacher's words. So Moses, you get the same exact wording except for a negative statement. So Moses tells the people, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." But here the preacher says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Which is it? Well, Kynes explains the seeming contradiction in light of the broader narrative about the disobedient spies in Numbers. Remember, God commanded Israel to enter the Promised Land and enjoy its milk and honey. And 10 of the spies see what's good in the land, but then disobey God by bringing a negative report. They saw God's gift, and they chose not to enjoy it. And that is the type of following one's eyes and heart that is rebellious. The Israelites' sin was that they did not pursue the joy offered them in the Promised Land. And the preacher learns from that narrative and by way of contrast says that if God has given you something good, then allow your heart and eyes to enjoy it. So in a way, the preacher sets himself up in a position that's more like Caleb and Joshua in the spies' narrative. And just like they did, the preacher is trying to convince you not to miss out on the gifts that God gives. We will give an account before God of all the things that He gave us and we didn't enjoy. And so the preacher here is telling us, don't receive His gifts half-heartedly. Enjoy them all the way. God is absolutely behind it. The New Testament teaches us the same when it says rejoice with those who rejoice. Romans 12, 15. Paul says that God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, 17. In Acts chapter 2, the church receives their food, it says, with glad and generous hearts. 1 Timothy 4, 3. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So I wonder, is anything hindering your enjoyment of God's gifts? Maybe a fear of what others might think of you? Maybe some extra rules that you've imposed on yourself or on others, but aren't commands that are given by God in Scripture? Maybe instead of seeing God as a father who loves showering His children with gifts, you view God as more of a cosmic killjoy. Beloved, let the wisdom of Ecclesiastes free you from these hindrances. Its realism about the world as groaning never loses sight of the world as gift. And the wise life recognizes God's gifts and finds joy in God's gifts. But notice another motive that he brings into the picture in this enjoyment. Verse 8 says, let him rejoice, but let him also remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. And then again in verse 10, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So here's that word again. We'll hear it again later in chapter 8. But you get vanity twice again. Hevel, breath, vapor. Your life is fleeting. Youth, he says, is like the dawn. So the dawn, right? The sun is rising, but only to set a few hours later. So meaning the light of your life will fade. And that's not meant to depress you here. It's meant to help you lay hold of what you have today. If you have today, he's saying, rejoice and make the most of it. And young people, he's especially talking to you. He's calling you not to waste your life, but to give your life wholeheartedly to the Lord, which is why, in the end, he calls you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So that leads us to some poetry now in chapter 12. Verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 offers the initial clues of what he's getting at. It says, we can see there that in the days of your youth stands in contrast to before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. So he's referring to old age and the hardships that one suffers before dying. Verses 2 to 4 are then read by some as an allegory. So the keepers of the house are the hands trembling when they start to get old. The strong men are the legs that hold you up for all these years, but now they're bent over. The grinders represent teeth that have gone missing. Those who look through the windows are your eyes starting to grow dim. The almond blossoms depict a person's hair turning white. The grasshopper drags itself along like an old, decrepit body. So that's one way many Christians have read it. Another way to read it is like a personal apocalypse, though. Ecclesiastes is all about life under the sun. 33 times he's mentioned the sun. And now here that sun turns to darkness. Verse 2 pictures the heavenly lights being darkened and the clouds gathering. So this cosmic darkness often appears in these ominous prophecies of divine judgment. The keepers of the house in verse 3 are guards, literally, who now tremble with fear, who are usually, those who are usually strong are now bent over by the imposing threat. The grinders are actual grinders at the meal, the mill. The people working them are now few. Others are looking through windows, perhaps waiting for daddy to come home, only to have their hopes grow dim when he doesn't return. Commerce screeches to a halt as doors on the street are shut. And as the sound of the grinding grows quiet, other more frightening sounds get louder. One rises at the sound of a bird. Think of a black crow settling on a branch. The daughters of song in verse 4 may continue the bird imagery, and it seems that even the birds are afraid of what's coming on high, and they gather to watch and mourn. The grasshopper drags itself along, but not because he looks like an old man, but because he stuffed himself full of almond blossoms, just like the locust plagues in Joel. So whichever way you take it, whether you read it allegorically or apocalyptically, they're both pretty foreboding and ominous, and both end up in the same place at verse 5, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So now you're at a funeral procession, and you're watching as the casket goes by. And you see a body inside. And I think the point of verse 6 is to illustrate how that vessel-like body once held life, but now it's been emptied out. The silver cord in verse 6, it once held this golden lamp, shining light. But when the cord snaps, the lamp falls, shatters, and the light goes out. Or the pitcher that shattered goes with the wheel at the cistern, the well. It's a vessel that holds water, but it's now fallen and spilled out. So the same with this vessel-like body in the casket. It once held something precious called life, but it's been emptied out. Verse 7 then recalls the curse of Genesis 3, verse 19. He says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit, the life breath, returns to God who gave it." What did God say to Adam in Genesis chapter 3? "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." But here's where the preacher gets us. The body inside the casket is not that of your neighbor or some distant relative. It's your own. The funeral he wants you to contemplate is your own. That's why he says, you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then three times before, before, before your days come to an end. The curse of death still lies heavy upon us. In life under the sun, we only get so long. God has portioned us a limited number of days, and what you do with these days makes all the difference for eternity. That's what he's getting at here. For eternity. Makes all the difference for eternity, someone might object. Death is the end of life under the sun. There's nothing else. That comment you made earlier from Mr. Keating about being food for worms, that's all we've got coming. Ecclesiastes is no different from what we've heard philosophers of every age talk about. Carpe diem, seize the day, YOLO. So get what you can while you can. That's all he's saying. Well, you'd have a case if that's all there is. But the preacher's already told us in chapter 11, verse 9, that God will bring you into judgment. In fact, the book will end on that note as well in chapter 12, verse 14. God will bring every deed into judgment. So even if the preacher doesn't explain here what's going on in the intermediate state and where the body and spirit go, the preacher anticipates a final judgment. God will call his creatures to account. And from the New Testament's perspective, we have all the more assurance that he will do this because he has raised Jesus from the dead. The apostles were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and his resurrection is but the first part of a final resurrection of all. Many will be raised at the end and sentenced to an eternal judgment for their sins. But others will be raised to eternal life because they found in Jesus the forgiveness of their sins. He died for their sins on the cross. And for those united to Jesus by faith, well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells the end of their story. And it says, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. We heard that word earlier, didn't we? The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And then Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's why you stay busy with generosity. That's why you find joy in God's gifts. And that's why you remember your Creator. God is taking this world to a new creation, and all that you give yourself to for His sake is not in vain. Remembering your Creator doesn't mean, you know, He happens to come to mind on occasion. It means thoughts of your Creator consume your thinking such that you live a comprehensively Godward life. You remember that God created the world and everything in it, and rather than ignoring God like the world does, you recall how He deserves your thanksgiving every moment, with every breath you take. Remembering your Creator means remembering that you're His creature, that He made you to be an image bearer to reflect His generous rule on the earth. He also made you male or female. And remembering Him means that you conform your life to His good designs for your sex. He designed food and marriage, plants and animals, the land and sea, companionship and community. Remembering your Creator means that you consider a thing's true nature and the end for which God made it. And then you steward those things accordingly. Remembering your Creator is comprehensive. Remember Him in your youth, He says. If you're older, remember Him with the days you have left. Like Mr. Keating, the preacher has gathered us round and brought us face to face with death, but not to paralyze us. He did it that we might gain a heart of wisdom. He did it that we might spend our days living fully and vibrantly for the Lord. And the wise will stay generous, joyful, and Godward until they are dust. May God give us grace to do so.